Well, just some things I've been thinking about, have thought about for a long time. I want you to imagine, for example, someday living on a planet. This is an actual picture of Jupiter, by the way. I don't know if you've been paying attention to some of the photographs that have been coming out of some of the space travels and the telescopes that they have of the planets. Just absolutely fascinating what's out there. So imagine you're living on a planet in some future time, a life that you've never known here, like anything you've ever known here. There's no cities, there's no cars, there's no electricity, there's no computers, there's no iPads, there's no iPhones, there's no cell phones of any kind. There's no time and there's no aging. There's no marriage and there's no procreation. The relationships that you have there on this other world are going to be unlike any of the relationships that you know here on Earth. There will be no private property. There will be no central government. There will be no money. The sky will be many colors, not blue. Plants and animals will be unlike anything that you know here. Mountains and valleys will be of immense proportions. There will be no ordinary water or rivers or ocean. The daily functions that we go through every day now, eating, drinking, and breathing, going to work, raising kids, sleeping, these things will not exist. Instead, there will be all new functions, an all new lifestyle, all new behaviors, and all new means of communication. Now, as I paint that picture for you, I'm not asking for a literal response here, but what would you say to all that? I know what a lot of people would probably say, something like, that sounds interesting, but of course I know it will never happen. That's true, you're not going to live on a new planet, especially one in our solar system. But the future is real. It is a future that I describe that is real. And the existence and the life and the functions that will be in that future will not be like what we are going through here on this planet. And so what we're really talking about is reality, the reality of our future life after this life is over. And that makes some people nervous to talk about that. I have to be completely honest in saying that I'm a bit nervous, not because I'm wringing my hands wondering if I'm going to go and be with God so much. That's not it. It's just I'm familiar with what's going on here. And to tell me that I'm going to go to a life where I've never been, that I've never seen, with a God who I've never met yet, that can be a bit intimidating to anybody. And I'm just being honest about that. Someone might say, well, I'm going to be completely comfortable there. Okay, you're a step ahead of me. But this is how I understand that. It'll be automatically be foreign and strange and, yes, a bit intimidating to start thinking in this way. On the other hand, I do know that God will take care of those who belong to Him. This lesson is not designed to make us nervous. It's to impress upon us the seriousness of being ready. The physical body, as you know, will not be leaving earth upon your death. That's why we bury bodies, but not souls, okay? Or we cremate them. But the essence of your life is leaving this earth, and that would be that spiritual side of you that is very much alive right now, and that is your soul. And so we're not preparing the body, but we're really preparing the soul. And in order to have the soul prepared, you have to do some soul searching. You have to do some self-examination and being honest with who you are and finding out where you are, where you stand with God. And being realistic about what you're willing to do to prepare for that journey there. And maybe being honest with what you don't want to do or aren't going to do. All of this involves asking questions that are not easy or comfortable to answer. In fact, questions that may take a lot of time to answer that should not be limited to the time that we have this morning in a sermon. I want to talk about some things. We're going to talk about time, we're going to talk about perspective, and then we're going to talk about truth. The first thing we'll talk about is time. One thing that always gets in the way whenever we talk about a life in the future, future life with God, an afterlife, one thing that always stands in the way of our understanding of that is our relationship to time. There is the time factor. And that is something that we tend to impose upon the hereafter. How much time is it going to take? How much time will the judgment take? I know some of us kid around, you know, jokingly about we're going to be standing in judgment for a long time, right? In the judgment line, that is, waiting for everyone to get through their life story there with God. And I don't think that we need to be thinking that way at all. Some people think about time in eternity, you know, like how long are we going to be with God? In that song, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, well, the fact is there ain't going to be any years in a place where there is no time. But that's how we think. We cannot conceive of a life or a world or an existence without time because that's all we know. Everything we do involves time. Our work, whatever our work is here, whatever job it is we start out doing, whether it's a career or just simply cleaning out the garage, there's a beginning and then there's an end. Life always has a beginning and life always has an end. Our lives are constantly being measured and computated and programmed and calculated and allocated, and all these things have to do with time. Time is a creation of God. Even if there were no clocks, well, there would still be sunrises and sunsets. There would still be seasons and lunar phases. I mean, that's the elements for time are out there. And that's kind of what that diagram is showing you there, that the Earth goes through its cyclic time scale there in the orbit around the sun. And then the turning of the Earth itself creates days and then years and seasons and so on. God put all that into place. And given God has given these things to us to measure time, and in doing so, he has imposed upon us a sense of finiteness. In other words, not infinity, but finiteness. Because there is time, there is a limitation to how we think and how we can perceive things and how we comprehend things. Eternity is something that we can understand as a concept, but we can't put ourselves into eternity. Like Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, that God has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart, meaning our heart, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We can't see everything that God is doing because we're limited in the time in which we live. We can't understand everything else. We cannot comprehend the time that went on before us. We read about history. I'm a history major, so I spend a lot of time in my studies reading about what happened before Chad was, but I was never there. We read about our ancestors, and we talk with older relatives, but honestly, where were you 100 years ago? You weren't here. Where were you, at the time when this country was being born? You weren't here. What about if we go back further into the medieval era or the Dark Ages or back in the Roman era or even the time of Christ? We can read about all that, a lot at stake in some of that, but you weren't here. So our time is limited to, well, our time on this earth, and that's how we think about things. Time existed back then, but you and I didn't exist yet in time. In fact, that brings up another subject outside of this lesson, is that idea of pre-existence. There's only one person in Scripture that is ever told to have pre-existed, and that is Jesus Christ. I don't have a pre-existence, not that I'm aware of, certainly not a conscious one if I did. But Jesus Christ had a conscious pre-existence. He was there in all those times that I talked about, and then some. He was there for all those things, even before he was alive on this earth. Whatever we do in this life is bounded by time. There is no timeless thing that we do. There is nothing that we do where time literally stops. I know there's movies made about this and so on, but that's not real. That's called science fiction. It's not real science, but it's just fiction, okay? Because you can't really stop time. You can't step outside of time. You can't excuse yourself from time. You can't escape time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4:18, Paul talks about that we're supposed to be focusing not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, which means they're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They're out of time. They're outside of our time. And that's a hard thing to think about, because this runs contrary to how we are conditioned to think as people. We want to think about things that are in time. We want to think about the things that are in time, the people that are in time. That's where my life is right now, is in time. And that's what we want to think about. And yet the scripture says the exact opposite, that these things that you see, these tangible things that you see and touch and feel and experience right now, this is not the reality. This is just a means to getting through the dream of this life, if you will, into God's reality. This is all preparation time, preparation work. The biblical picture of God's world is that there is no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars, there's no seasons. There is no measurement of time, because there is no need for time. God will take away all the markers of time. There will be no finiteness. There will be infinity, or infinityness, if you want. While we're here on earth, of course, things are very different. We have faith, we have hope, we have perseverance, we are accumulating knowledge. Unfortunately, we have to coexist. Saints and sinners coexist on the same planet. We have imperfections of human nature that we have to contend with, not just imperfections of people out there, but also in here, and also even closer to home within ourselves. We have to deal with those things. We have to deal with the world's pain and suffering and separation and death. We were not meant to experience or endure all those things, though, forever. This is all part of the first things. The first world, if you will. And that means then that in God's world, there are none of those things. There is no more time for those things. This world is a sphere, as I said, of preparation for the life to come. It's not just an extension of this life or a perpetuation of this life. I know a lot of people think that about the afterlife, that it'll be just carrying out or carrying over or carrying on where we left off here on earth. We're going to meet up with our friends and our family. We're going to, if we were fishing buddies here and one of us has died, we're going to go meet our fishing buddy in heaven. And what are we going to do? We're going to go fishing forever in the perfect stream or perfect lake or something like that. And they start taking their experience here and then extrapolating it into the hereafter and going, well, that will be just a glorified picture of what this is. But that's not what God says. God says this will be gone, and that will be all new and better than anything that you had when you were here. Supremely superior to whatever you had here. What all that means is that whatever needs to be done to prepare to be with God in His world, and extraordinary as it is, has to be done now while there is still, well, time. Sometimes we, church leaders, counsel with Christians who are not taking their lives or their commitment to God very seriously, and we'll say something like, you need to turn your life around, whatever that translates to in actual words. And the usual response is something to the effect of, yeah, I will, but not now. The assumption is always, I've got time. And there is no sense of urgency. But the fact is, there should be a sense of urgency, because you never know when your life will end. And therefore, you never know when time will end. Your end of your life and your end of time are really the same thing, in essence. Because when you leave this life, then you leave the finite time-based life that God has put you into while you're here. And we all know, even though we may not consciously say it, we know that time cannot truly be borrowed. We're always talking about borrowing time here or buying time here. Time cannot be bought. Time cannot be saved, even though we talk about, you could save time by doing such and so, this and that. You know, that's what the advertisers always tell us. Save time. You really can't save time. And time cannot be stolen. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be fast-forwarded. It cannot be circumvented, like you get around it. And yet it can be wasted. Time can be misused. It can be abused. It can be taken for granted. And it can be spent on frivolous things, useless plans, sinful activity. Just because you're given time to live doesn't mean that you or I are automatically living to our potential. Which begs the question in the middle of our lesson here, what are you doing with your time? With your time, the time God has given you while you have an existence here on this earth, before you go to that timeless realm. And you know, of course, in that realm, there is a life with God, and then there's a life separated from God, but both of them are timeless and eternal. In Luke chapter 12, that was read, Mike had read for us there, verse 42 through 48, Jesus is talking about this in essence. He's talking about the faithful and sensible steward. A steward is a manager, someone who's given something to do, a responsibility to carry out. And he talks about this steward that's faithful and sensible, and he acts responsibly, and he makes good use of his time and his talents, which is exactly where God wants each of us to be. That's what he's wanting, is to us. He's entrusted us with time and opportunity, and you know, and if we're Christians, then with the gospel itself and with a means to serve him, a ministry. And these are all good things, and he wants us to take advantage of those things in a good way. And I'm asking you, does that describe you? Are you that sensible and faithful steward? Or are you the other one that he was talking about that basically wants to live indulgently and, you know, and I know you're not going around beating men and women like it says in that particular passage, but just basically abusing people or stepping on people or treating them carelessly. Would be a nice parallel to what he's talking about. And then eating and drinking and getting drunk and all those things. In other words, just taking advantage of the fact that you have time, but now in a very bad way. Thinking that you're going to live forever. And that you've got lots of time on your hands. You've got your whole future in front of you. This is what young people always say. I was younger once, so I can identify with this, because I used to think that way too. I got my whole life ahead of me. And then there's those really old people, like the 40-year-olds, you know, that are, you know, they're just, boy, they're half dead. But then he talks about what happens to this man who lives carelessly and is not a good steward. And it says of him that he will assign with him a place with the unbelievers. Now, it says of him in that passage that we read that he knew his master's will, which means he believed, at least, you know, intellectually. But he didn't act or live like a believer. And then he says of this believer that he's going to be assigned a place with the unbelievers, which means, in essence, that there's nothing different than an unprepared believer compared to an unbeliever, because they all go to the same place. So an unprepared believer looks forward to, and I mean this facetiously because there's nothing to look forward to, but anticipates an ending that is just tantamount with or comparable to that of an unbeliever. And that's a very frightening thing to think about. You can believe in God, and you can believe in the scriptures, and you can believe in Jesus Christ, and you can believe in salvation, and you can even have committed to all those things at one time. But if you're not living the steward life that God has given you, you're an unprepared believer. And they all go to the same place with the unbelievers. Someone says, well, I just don't have time. I'm so busy. I hear that all the time, by the way, from all kinds of people. I'm just so busy. I find myself saying it too. So busy. And then I start to think, What am I busy doing? Busy doing what? The fact is, we all have time. We just don't all manage our time well. We're not all good stewards of time. And the truth is, we often let petty, mundane, little things soak up our most valuable time. And if you are doing that, that can change, and you're the one that can change it. Here's a random slide of stars that I made up. These aren't real stars. They're clip art. Okay, but still. You look at these stars and the formation that they are, and you say, well, I don't see any, you know, formation there. There's just a bunch of random assemblage of stars. And now I'm going to show you these stars in a pattern that you probably recognize, that of the Big Dipper. Now, if you look at these stars here, then you're going to see a bunch of random stars that don't look like anything, but seen from a different perspective, they become something we recognize. And that's my whole point. If you were to get on the other side of the Milky Way, our galaxy, and look at the Big Dipper from that side, it wouldn't look like a Big Dipper at all. It looked like a bunch of stars. So things seen from a different angle change the way we perceive them. Things familiar to us can become unfamiliar when seen from a different perspective. I don't know if you've ever been flying over Mount Rainier, like over the top of it and looking down. Mount Rainier looks very different from above than it does from the side. Or if you go to eastern Washington and look at Mount Rainier, or are we up north and look at Mount Rainier, it looks like a different mountain in some ways. If you look at downtown Seattle from street level, like if you were to lay your head on the sidewalk, I don't recommend that, but if you did, then you would see the city from a very different perspective. Look at the Kent congregation from a visitor's point of view, and you would see a very different group of people than what we, who are members here, are used to seeing. If you look at your own life from God's point of view, you would see things differently than you do from your own point of view. If you look at Satan's lies as heaven views them, then you would see them differently than as the world views them. And if you look at earthly life from the point of view of those who have been redeemed and are now with the Lord, they see it very differently than you and I see it. We're in the middle of everything. They are at the end of it. So we don't always have the correct perspective. Sometimes we don't have the correct depth of field. If you're into photography, you know what I'm talking about, right? Things in focus or not based on distance and perspective. The stars of the Big Dipper, for example, and this is literally true, that they are millions and millions of miles away from each other, both in width and depth. We always think that there's a plane, right, in space where the stars are all kind of matched up and they're all equal distant from Earth, and that's just not true. It's not true at all. Similarly, when the prophets saw the Messiah in the Old Testament, we see, for example, Isaiah in particular, talking about the coming Messiah. Well, the coming Messiah, he's speaking of the Messiah like he's right here. He's right around the corner. That was 700 years in Isaiah's future. And yet he spoke of him as if he were right about to happen. And so it is with our life. We see eternity, or we see what we perceive to be eternity, and yet it might be years or even decades away, or maybe a lifetime away from us if you're young enough. Or not. The point is, we don't always see with proper perspective. And what we need to do then is adopt God's perspective rather than relying on our own. The theme of the gospel and the whole plan of salvation is, ironically, that things are not always as they seem. You have to have the right perspective to see them. And Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8 reminds us that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Which means that we're in the beginning or even in the middle of something, but we haven't seen the end. We know about the end, but we haven't seen it from the end. We haven't seen it from that perspective yet. So what do we do with this with regard to soul searching? Well, if you only look at your soul through your own self-determined perspective, you're never going to ever see anything different than what you always see. It's always going to look the same. It's always going to be what you want it to be because you're not challenged by any other perspective. We're told in James, for example, chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, in other words, he's just hearing it, but he's not acting on it. He's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. In other words, as he's looking in the mirror, he sees himself and he's measuring himself up and he's like, it looks pretty good. And if only you look at your natural face in a natural mirror, you're never going to get beyond a natural perspective, is really what James is trying to say. You're never going to see yourself differently. But if you compare yourself to a different standard, in other words, and he says here, the perfect law, the law of liberty, meaning really the gospel in essence, and perseveres in that, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That changes everything. Now you're not just looking in your mirror at yourself as you see yourself. But now you're seeing yourself differently. Now you have a heavenly perspective, a heavenly point of view, and that allows you to gain new perspective and a new way of seeing things. And that allows the light of God to illuminate and expose you for who you are. And you say, well, I don't like that. It's uncomfortable. I'll admit, it is uncomfortable, but it's exactly what you need. You do not want to go into eternity on your own perspective. You will be fully unprepared for what is coming if you do. And I will say this too, although I don't like saying this, but many Christians are afraid to honestly examine their soul because they have doubts about where they stand. They have fears about where they're heading. They recognize contradictions in themselves, but they don't want to admit them. They don't want to do anything about them. They don't want to let go of their family or their friends or their traditional beliefs that stand in the way of walking with the Lord. So there's this hesitation, this conflict of interest, this failure to embrace God's perspective fully and completely. You can know how to do that, and you know can know that you should do that, but actually doing it, that's a different step altogether. There's a saying, a foolish woman breaks a mirror because it reveals lines in her face. And I want you to think about that in relation to what we're talking about. Many people reject the Word of God, and I don't mean just reject it wholesale, like reject all of it, but they'll reject parts of it, pieces of it, if you will. They reject the Word because it reveals faults in their reasoning, failures in their moral character, defects in their soul, and they don't like that, so they reject those things. And what a lot of people do, and by the way, when I say a lot of people, Christians do this too, is they customize the Word, custom tailor it to say what they want it to say rather than what it actually says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. If you want to turn there, Paul talks about a natural man and then a spiritual man. And he says a natural man, and by that he means a man of human nature, or a man of this world, a man that is really carnal-minded and is not spiritually influenced by heaven. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, he says, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That doesn't mean that he can't understand anything at all about that, but that it doesn't, it's meaningless to him because he doesn't take it seriously because he's not conformed to that kind of thinking. And he goes on to say in verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. He stands in God's presence and is appraised by God himself. So the natural man cannot appraise spiritual things, including his own soul. He is unable to see himself as God sees him, and therefore is easily deceived. And I mentioned recently in a lesson that the world is filled, is immersed in deception. And yet he who is spiritual praises all things. Spiritual doesn't mean that you just feel spiritual. It's not a feeling. It's being spiritual, like walking with God, is really the context in which he's talking about here. What does a person search for in his soul? What do you want? I mean, there's got to be a purpose, right? An objective. Do you want answers? Do you want closure? Do you want meaning? Do you want purpose? These are all good things themselves. Here's something I would recommend strongly to search for, and that is reality. Search for what is real, not what you want to be real. Learn about the real reasons about how you think and what you think about and how you love and how you hate and how you behave and how you self-destruct, as all of us tend to do from one time to another. All growth, we talked about in our home video series, all growth occurs outside the comfort zone. Put another way, all growth occurs outside staring at yourself in a natural mirror and coming away with the same vision of yourself that you always have. All growth occurs by looking into God's Word and letting that reveal to you who you really are. That's where real growth happens. The kingdom of God is not about your reality. And as I said, you should not want to go through your life with your reality, because you will not be prepared for what is coming. And I would strongly recommend, too, that you not bank upon the love and support of family and friends all telling you how good you are. Oh, you're such a good son. You're a great daughter. You're a great kid. And then your friends, oh, you're just a great guy. And, you know, people telling you, patting you on the back, saying, oh, you're just a good guy. Hey, all that might be true as far as they're concerned, but what's really important is what God says of you. Because those people are not your judge. In the end, you're not going to stand before a panel of your friends and family, and they're going to be like, oh, Chad, yeah, he's a good guy. Oh, let him in, right? I'm not sure my family would do that necessarily, but I'm just saying. To be genuinely prepared for what is coming, you have to listen to the one whom God trusts himself, and that is Jesus Christ, his Son. Which gets us to the truth. John 8, verse 20, 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Many people quote this passage, by the way. In fact, ironically, many people in false religion, in denominational religion, quote this passage. And it's ironic, because if they truly believed in the truth, in Jesus' truth, they wouldn't be messed up in man-made denominational religion. Because denominational religion is what people create. You can't go in your Bible and find that sort of thing. You don't find false religion being peddled as though it were the gospel. You don't find anyone worshiping someone other than Jesus Christ in the New Testament and then calling that a gospel that's from God or a message from heaven. You don't find any of that, but that's what people think. Jack Nicholson in the movie A Few Good Men, he's a very famous scene here. He's on trial. He's a military officer, and he's being tried, and he's being pressed, and the lawyer, I think it's Tom Cruise, is pressing him here and saying, we just want the truth. And then Jack Nicholson erupts and says, you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. And this, ironically, is true about a lot of people. Many are claiming they want the truth. You hear that all the time. I just want the truth. But what they really want is their version of the truth. They want a truth that accepts who they are, where they're at, and how they live. That's the truth they want, which is not the truth that Jesus is talking about at all. They want their reality, but they don't want God's reality. In the world to come, the only truth that's going to exist, by the way, is God's truth. Not your truth, not my truth, not our truth, not society's truth. It's just going to be God's truth. And I will say, too, many people like the idea of truth, but they don't always like what it says or where it leads them or how it forces them to change. But what if we all had a change of heart and accepted the truth? No more sugarcoating it, no more customizing it, no more of our opinions posing as though they were the truth of God, but just accepting the truth. Whatever it says, wherever it takes us, whatever comes of it, let's just accept that. And I don't mean like accept it intellectually, like, okay, yeah, I can intellectually agree with that, but I'm still going to do this over here. No, accept it as in, not only do I intellectually agree with it, but I'm going to allow that truth now to dictate and govern my life. Jesus never said, and your truth will set you free, because your truth won't set you free. My truth won't set you free. It won't even set me free. Our truth, should we come up with, you know, a composite of, you know, our collective truth here, it won't set us free. Because the thing that has us in prison is so powerful, nothing can set it free, or set us free from it, I should say, except God himself. And he's not going to do that without your consent. So whose truth do you really want? And whose truth are you following? Do you know the truth that Jesus spoke of? You know, a lot of times I pray to God, of course, this very prayer. God, don't let me be deceived. Whatever happens to me, I don't want to be deceived. And I don't mean like no one's ever going to pull the wool over my eyes, because that's happened. What I'm really talking about is, don't let me be deceived about myself, in myself. Don't let me think I'm something that I'm not. Don't let me think I'm something that I am, when in fact the reality is quite different. Whatever needs to be fixed or changed or expelled or even gained, show me what that is. Many people, including Christians sometimes, are content to blindly follow one dominant voice or another. And that's what's happening to our society right now. You got this dominant voice, influencers they call them now, who are leading all kinds of people in one direction or another. And all these are just trends and fads and just little burps and blips in the type, the fabric of time here. They don't mean anything. They don't have any substance to them, but everyone's listening to them all the same. Or people follow the path of least resistance. Whatever, you know, is the easiest place to go, that's where I'm going to go. Or whatever our parents or our spouses or friends or preachers sometimes tell us to believe, that's where we go, that's what we believe. And we rarely challenge those things. And sadly, we rarely challenge ourselves. We are not conditioned to challenging ourselves and what we believe. We let other people tell us what to believe and we just swallow it. To be deceived does not require an army of demons. It doesn't require someone holding a gun to your head. Actually, to be deceived is surprisingly easy. Just have someone say something that sounds right, has popular approval, doesn't require much of you, and many people are going to jump on that bandwagon. That's how easy it is. And with social media and the internet and all that stuff going on right now, it's easier than ever before in all of human history to lead people astray and to be led astray. This world is filled with false religion that passes for Christianity, and that's filled with lies and contradictions, and yet it doesn't stop millions of people from following it. Before I get to that, I want to say something else. In Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, etc., dwell upon these things. And we like to quote that passage because it sounds really good and noble. But it implies that whatever is true about God, that's where we should think. And also, it implies that whatever God says is true about ourselves and our present condition, where we are right now in time, is also what we should focus on. You cannot accurately assess the soul's condition if you do not allow God's truth to analyze it and expose it and identify strengths and weaknesses, to define the problem and prescribe a solution, and agree that that solution is better than what you came up with on your own. If you don't take that perspective there, nothing's going to change. Now we can get on to this here. Suppose you own a business and it's bringing in $10 million a month, which sounds really good, right? $10 million a month? And yet you have no idea what the merchandise costs you, and you come to find out later that your actually expenses are $15 million a month. $10 million sounded really good until, of course, you found out how much it cost you to make the $10 million. It costs $15 million, which really means you're bleeding out, you know, as far as a business is concerned. Yeah, you're bringing a lot of money in, but you're putting out more every month, it's not going to take a rocket scientist to figure out that before long, you're going to be bankrupt. So the prophet looked good at first glance. It appealed to your senses, and yet it's quickly going nowhere. I'd like you to apply this same logic, the same perspective, the same reasoning to your soul. You might look at yourself right now and go, things are looking pretty good. I've got lots of stuff. I've got possessions. I've got friends. I've got maybe good health. I've got a good job. I've got a good wife or husband. I've got great kids. I've got a great future. I've got a great retirement. I've got all kinds of great things. Things are looking good. All that looks good up front. But how much is that costing you? Spiritually is what I'm talking about. How much is that costing you? You know, I watch people, especially this time of year, they're driving down the road, and you'll see them this weekend. They're driving these huge RVs, and they're pulling a trailer, and on the trailer there's a motorcycle or two, or an ATV, or, you know, a snow machine. No, there's none of those right now. A boat or something like this, right? So they got all their toys, and likely this is a guy who's, you know, he's made his wealth, and he can afford things like this, and all power to him for that, but the point I'm making is sometimes that's all people have is just a bunch of toys, and then they die, and all the toys stay here, and then their soul goes on to this timeless realm where God says, you should have been preparing for, and all those toys were a distraction left to themselves. And didn't help anyone or anything. Jesus says in Matthew 16:26, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What's it going to cost you? You know, a lot of people think about, they look at their lives, they say, look what I've gained, look at all I have. Yeah, and Jesus is coming back and saying, yes, but what does it cost you? If it costs you your soul, you're bleeding out. You're going to be bankrupt spiritually. Morally bankrupt. And it's not just a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. It's already in the works. It's a process that's already begun. Can be changed, but left to itself, that's where it's going to go. All to say that you cannot live today as though you're going to live here on earth forever, because that's a foolish way to live. That's a careless way to live. It's a very short-sighted way to live. You should live every day actively preparing to live forever with God. This is wise. This is a good use of your resources. This is responsible. This serves your best interest. This is a sensible and faithful steward's perspective. Live every day in preparation for being with God. Everyone here will someday be leaving this physical earth and this earthly existence and their earthly relationships, and will certainly have an existence in another life, not on another planet like I started out with, but certainly in another realm, in another state of being. Which life you will live in, whether it's with God or without God, that remains to be seen and is based on decisions, not surprisingly, that you are making right now. And all that requires some serious soul searching. We're not talking about a 5-minute or 5-second scan of your soul here and going, yep, looks good to me, right? We're talking about an in-depth self-examination, a spiritual examination, a deep and penetrating and open-minded look at who you are and where you're at and where you're going. John chapter 14, Jesus talks there in the first few verses. He says, I go away to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. It's a promise that he's given to believers. It's an incomprehensible offer. We, even though we are all so undeserving and so unworthy of this great respect, but we are invited to spend our eternity where the Son of God is going to spend his eternity. Think about that. That's a spine-tingling idea right there. Now, you need to read the rest of the book of John to realize that this is a conditional offer. and that Jesus himself is the only way and truth and life that leads to this place he's talking about. And there are many false imitations and people wanting to deceive you along the way. But if you follow the Master's voice, he's saying, and if you obey the Master's teaching, and if you conform your heart to the Master's heart, then he says, he promises that you will be where he is. And that's where you should want to be. That is the best place for you to be. This is the message that we should be sounding out as a clarion call to everyone, that this is where God wants us, because it really is the best existence of all. That's my lesson this morning. I hope that it has pricked your heart in a good way. I'm not here to accuse. I have no idea where all of you are, literally, but you do. If you're being honest with yourself, you know where you are. And I hope that you're in a good place, but if you're not, then you should do something about that while you still have time. And this is really a call to say, there is a sense of urgency here. Don't get lulled by the, you know, seemingly slow passage of time on earth, because that's just another deception. If there's anyone that needs to respond by coming forward this morning, this would be your time as we stand and sing the song Roy has selected for us.